Our scripture reading for this hour's lesson is taken from Romans, the first chapter. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 1. Romans 1 and 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Well, once again, a pleasant good morning to you. We're appreciative of everyone being here. So thankful to see your smiling faces this morning. It is always such an encouragement when we can assemble and worship God and give Him our best on His day. There was a man who went to the local park wearing nothing but a suit of mirrors and sat down on a park bench and was arrested. When the police questioned him of his motives, he said, "I just came here to reflect." Okay. This morning, we're going to begin a brand new study, which, if the Lord permits us to still be here, we will be doing this study through the month of February, because we're starting Bible Bowl season again. And for our kids in Bible Bowl, we're going to be going through the book of Romans. But I love the book of Romans, so I thought, why don't we all go through the book of Romans? Because if it's good for the kids and the teens to do, well, it's good for us to do, dear friends. It's revealed for us in God's Word for a reason. There is a painting. They think that maybe what Paul looked like as he wrote Romans. I don't know. I like the picture. So you're going to see this picture a lot as we go through the book of Romans. And we're going to take it one chapter at a time. But they're doing Bible Bowl a little bit differently. Instead of studying a 24-chapter book in 24 weeks, we're studying a 16-chapter book in 24 weeks. So it's not going to necessarily be a Romans every week kind of thing. We're going to kind of keep it paced to the Bible Bowl, and we'll have this recorded so they can go back and study it again. So, the book of Romans. Acts tells us how to be a Christian. Romans tells us how to live as Christians. It's very logical then that it's placed after the book of Acts. In chapter 1, in this beautiful masterpiece that Paul writes, you could title it Depicting the Gentiles. Paul's going to start out with the Gentiles. He's going to answer the question, what about the Jews, in chapter 2. And then chapter 3 is going to talk about how sin is a worldwide dilemma, kind of letting us look. Then we get into Abraham. And then we talk about sin, and are we living to sin? Are we dead to sin? We're going to talk about grace, and then justification, and then finally how to live as a Christian. That's kind of the outline generally of the book of Romans. J.W. McGarvey, one of our brethren who was writing during the time of the Civil War, and P in my notes is going to stand for Paul, just to save us some time. McGarvey argued that Romans was written by Paul in the prime of his life, in the prime of his ministry. Right? I mean, when the getting was good, that's when Paul pens this letter. What do we know about Rome? Well, Rome's Jewish community were mainly poor people. That was kind of just the way it was set up. Claudius was the emperor of Rome. He expelled Christians, C-H-R periods, Christians. He expelled Christians from Rome in the 40s A.D. So that means after he expels all the Jews, the church in Rome is going to be mainly comprised of Gentiles until he passes away. And it's almost as soon as Claudius passes away, Jews come back into the city, and Jewish Christians come back into the church. So you kind of have two different classes of people, if you will, in the church at Rome. You have people who were Jews, and you have people who were Romans. This was probably written, the book of Romans, 56, 57 A.D., somewhere in that ballpark. It would have been dictated to a scribe. Tertius is his name. We learn that from the 16th chapter. And Phoebe, more likely than not, is the one that carried the letter to the church at Rome. Because Paul is not in Rome when he writes this. We'll figure out where in just a minute. Rome was the largest city in the world in the first century. Obviously, the capital of the Roman Empire. It's kind of like people across the world today, they equate the USA to New York City, right? They've heard of New York City in the USA. You've heard of London in Great Britain or Tokyo to Japan. That's what Rome was to the Roman Empire. It was their political, financial, and social hub of the world. And Nero is the emperor. This is towards the end of the reign of Nero. He will rule into the 60s AD. In fact, by the hands of Nero, Paul will lose his life. But he is ruling at this time, and he hates Christians so much that he would kidnap Christians, tie them up, and on the streets of Rome leading into it at night would burn Christians at the stake and use that as nightlights along the road. He just loved Christians, I say facetiously. So, where does the church start? See, Paul hasn't been to Rome when he writes this letter. It's different than the Corinthian letter. Paul's been to Corinth. Paul had been to Ephesus. Paul had been to Thessalonica. Paul had been to the Galatian region. Paul hadn't been to Rome. You go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 10, as Luke records all the people present on the day of Pentecost, there were Jewish people from Rome at Jerusalem. And no doubt some of these Jewish people from Rome became Christians. They were some of that 3,000 that obeyed the gospel that first day of the church, that day of Pentecost. And so when they fled, Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, at the persecution of Saul, they no doubt went back home and said, "Hey, I got to tell you about this man, Jesus Christ." And thus the church arguably began then. It's interesting, Paul hasn't been there. That's why he'll write things a certain way. Now, why is Romans the first epistle before we get into this? You ever thought about that? New Testament's divided into four sections. You've got the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You've got the one book of history, Acts. You've got the epistles, and that goes from Romans to Jude. And then you've got the book of prophecy, the book of Revelation. Why is Romans first? Well, it is the longest epistle by word count. It ties 1 Corinthians in number of chapters. But it's the longest by words, 7,100 words. Also, it's been called Paul's masterpiece. There's just not another letter in my mind that holds up to the same quality of writing that Romans does. And all of them are good, don't get me wrong, but there's just something about the way Paul writes to those at Rome. And also it logically follows the book of Acts. Acts tells you what to do and Romans tells you how. Go with me very quickly to Acts chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, and then we'll get into our lesson, dividing up our chapter. Acts chapter 20, verses 2 through 3, and you'll see we will reference these verses in our introduction a lot. And if you mark in your Bible, I may want to encourage you to maybe mark something here. And when he had gone, Paul, there's an uproar in Ephesus, chapter 19, has to get out. He's going to wind up in Troas on the Lord's Day, chapter 20. He had gone over these parts and had given them much exhortation. He came into Greece, and there he abode for 3 months. And the Jews laid wait for him. He purposed to sail into Syria, and he purposed to return. He was about to sail to Syria, purposed to return through Macedonia. There's that little 3 month waiting period that scholars agree Paul probably wrote Romans in this 3 month period. So maybe out beside that, you may want to put Romans written here while Paul's kind of staying, while Paul is waiting for the heat to die down on him. By inspiration, he writes the Roman epistle. He has 3 months to do so, and I think he did a wonderful use of his time. In the book of Romans, we're going to see these key words appear time and time again, of righteousness, of law, of faith, of sin, or its derivatives, of death, flesh, grace, and the word holy. Let's look at the book of Romans, shall we? Paul's masterpiece, chapter 1. He's depicting the Gentiles, number 1. There's a prescript in Paul's lesson. And we're just going to read this, and we're just going to let the Bible speak for itself and study it as we go along. I'm going to read the entirety of the first 7 verses together, then we'll go back and comment. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom ye are also called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one sentence. Did you catch that? First seven verses are one long sentence. And in the Greek, it's 93 words. That's a nice introduction Paul's writing to these people he's never met. Paul, he says, I am a servant. In Greeks, the word we get slave. You know, he's writing to a population where more than half of them were slaves. So they would understand what it means when Paul says, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, he wanted them to know the good news which he had promised afore. Wanted them to know the good news of Jesus that's firmly rooted in Old Testament scriptures. He says, I'm going to tell you. You know, and it was prophesied to come a long time ago. I'm just going to remind you of it, per se. But then he shifts to Jesus. He's done talking about Paul. The emphasis is on Christ. He talks about the Son, Jesus Christ. He was made the seed. But notice, not only was he flesh, verse 3, verse 4, he's also fully God. In the same, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. And now we come back, verse 5, full circle, among all nations. He's bringing it back. Jesus was flesh. Jesus was the Son of God, and he came here, why? For all nations. Now look at verse 6, among whom you are also called. Oh wait, that's the same calling of verse 1 where Paul is called to be a servant or to be an apostle, to be a preacher. He says God's divinely called Jesus to save the world. And so he has a lovely greeting, grace and peace. Go back through your New Testament epistles, you'll see grace and peace time and time and time again. He moves from his prescript, or before he really gets into it, to his main reason for writing. Paul, why are you writing this letter? Well, that's verses 8 through 15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise, to the unwise. So much as is in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Paul, why are you writing this? Well, he starts out with thanksgiving. Now, when he says, first of all, he's not giving bullet points. It's not 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. But first thing is he wants to give thanksgiving. He is thankful to God for the church at Rome. And he talks about known throughout the whole world be the Roman Empire. Remember, Paul's never been to Rome. And he says, yet the faith of you at Rome is known throughout the whole world. Isn't that a good commendation of the church at Rome? Everybody knows how the church at Rome is, both good and bad, I might add. But verse number 9, I want you to notice this. Paul did not limit his prayers to only where he'd labored. Paul prayed for the church at Rome. Now definitely Paul prayed for the church at Corinth, and the church at Ephesus, and the churches in Macedonia, and the churches in the Galatian region. Paul prays for all these churches. But Paul prays for places he's never been. Dear friends, that tells me I can pray for brothers and sisters in Christ that I've never met. for the churches up in Kentucky as they're going through flood relief, for the churches in India who are fighting their government this very morning to worship. I can pray for them as well, because Paul prayed for places that he's never been to, yet they were his brothers and sisters in Christ. We see in verse number 10, he is talking about a prosperous journey. If at length I might have a prosperous journey. Literally in Greek, it's a hybrid word for a good way. He wants to have a good way to come to them. Paul wanted to go to the church in Rome. Go back to the book of Acts, really starting in about verse 22. Paul is trying to get to Rome. Well, actually, about verse chapter 15 onward, he's trying to get to Rome, and then something would stop him. Usually it was God, by the Holy Spirit directly. Sometimes it was God, by political forces, stopping Paul from making it to Rome. It wasn't time for him to go to Rome yet. Verse 11, he says, I long to see you. The church at Rome needed some spiritual gift. You know, Paul's an apostle. Paul could do miracles. Paul could also pass on the ability to do miracles being an apostle. And so there were evidently some need at the church in Rome. Paul says, I need to come see you, that I may give you a spiritual gift, that you may be established. In Greek, the word to fix, or to make fast, that you may be fixed. You have a problem, and I want to help you fix it. But he says, I long to see you, verse 12, because it helps you, and helping you helps me. Isn't that the attitude of a servant? Paul doesn't want to go to Rome to be a tourist, although it was the capital of the world. It'd be pretty cool to be a tourist in Rome. Paul doesn't want to go to Rome to be a tourist. Paul wants to go to Rome to help the Christians in Rome. And in doing that, he knows he's doing what God wants him to do. We see in verse 13, he says, you know how I have been often hindered. He'll get to that in chapter 15. He'll explain more about all the hindrances that he had. But he says, I would not have you ignorant. Sometimes I purpose, he says, that I might have some fruit among you. Although I don't give creed to the contemporary English version, I do like the way they rendered this verse. He says, I want to win followers to Christ in Rome. That's the whole reason Paul wants to go there, that he may have fruit among you. He wants to convert more people for the cause of Christ in Rome. Everywhere Paul went, he wanted to make more Christians. Then verse 14, his final reason for writing, he says, I've got a debt to pay. I am a debtor. I am indebted both to the Greeks and the barbarians. We see the Romans, they either viewed you were a Greek or you weren't. You were either a Greek or you were a barbarian. So he says, I am indebted to everyone, both to the wise, the Romans would have called themselves wise, and to the unwise. He says, for as much as in me is, I am ready. The same ready can be translated as eager. I am eager to preach the gospel to you in Rome also. Even after 30 years of ministry, Paul is still excited to preach. Paul is still on fire. Many would want to be a sightseer. Paul doesn't want to be a sightseer in Rome. Paul wants to be a soul saver. Let's move on to the crux of the book, if you will. The thesis statement, two verses. Thesis statement, the main thought, main idea. In school, when you're writing a paper, you put the thesis statement right at the end of your introductory paragraph. And your thesis statement proves, sets out what you're going to prove in your paper. Either I am writing to confirm this, I am writing to deny this. You must have a clearly defined thesis statement. Look at Paul's. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What's the thesis statement of the book of Romans? The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. Jew, Greek, doesn't matter. If you believe and obey the gospel, it is the power of God to salvation. And that's the whole point of the book. He's going to spend the next 15 chapters proving those two verses. So power, Greek, dunamis. In English, the word we get for dynamite, for TNT. Paul is pointing out how the Roman Empire is noted for their power over the world. Yet the gospel truly has power, has explosive power, TNT, destructive, and salvation. It's the Greek word we get deliverance from. It is the power of God for deliverance from what? From sin, from wicked, from evilness. And then we get verse number 17, where Paul actually quotes from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, and verse number 4. He's talking about the destruction of the Chaldeans in the book of Habakkuk. And he's talking about how God would raise up to the Chaldeans to punish Judah. And Habakkuk wonders why God would do this when the Chaldeans were more wicked than God's people. The point: the righteous will turn unto me or turn unto God even when things look bad. And I will keep rewarding him by keeping him safe. That's the point of the story in Habakkuk. That's why Paul brings it out, that even if things look bad, the Christian, the servant of God, will turn to God and will trust in him even when the sunshine's not there, even when the enemy's at the door. The Christian will turn to God and God will reward him. It's easy to turn to salvation, to turn to God when everything's good. It's not as easy when the world's behind you, when things aren't working out the way you want it to. But yet the Christian will stay with God. The thesis, the main point, the gospel is the power of salvation. And now we get to the Gentiles and how they're truly subject to God's wrath. Now he's talking to Gentiles. As I mentioned, he'll talk to the Jews in chapter 2. Let's start going through this here. And let's read through about verse 23 and then comment. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God to an image made like unto corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. What a world the Romans lived in. You know, the world's pretty rough right now. I'm not going to lie. I don't really like the way the world looks. I don't really like watching the news because I just want to just bang my head up against the wall, but I know that's not going to do me any good. And then I think, well, the world, you know what's pretty wicked now? I think the world may have been wickeder, if I can say that, more wicked in the day of the Romans. Watch what they did. Now, he's talking about, verse 18, a comprehensive term for all wrongdoing, this unrighteousness. And in verse 19, Paul depicts two ways God has revealed Himself to mankind. That first one being the creation. You ever thought about how the world was created? And you can tell simply by the fact something was created that there was a creator. And secondly, in chapter 2 and verse 21, by man having a conscience, God has revealed Himself in the fact that we can know right from wrong. See, animals don't do that. Animals can't make educated decisions like we can, only human beings. In verse 20, his point is not to prove that God is, it's to prove who God is. For the invisible things are clearly seen. You go out, and I know people say, well, I see God in nature. Well, you do. You shouldn't let that take place of actually worshiping Him, though. He's talking about a paradox. The invisible things are seen. Did you catch that? Something that can't be seen is seen. How? Only in God. The invisible things are seen through Him. Now he's talking about verses 21 and 22. They knew God in their past. They did. There were people that he was writing to. They used to be Christians. They used to be faithful servants of God, but they suppressed Him in their knowledge. They put Him on a shelf and closed the cupboard and locked the door. Makes them ignorant. They are blatantly disobeying what God has said to do. But look at verse 23. We see that man has a built-in desire to worship God. We do. How do I know? Because if man doesn't worship God, he's going to worship something else. You take a man or a woman out of church, they're going to worship their car. They're going to worship sports. They're going to worship hunting. They're going to worship their wife or their house or their job. Man has a built-in desire to worship someone or something. And it should be God. But you take God out, people are going to worship. Sometimes they worship themselves. And oh, how vain that is. Look here in verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to their uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the Creator, or the creature, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, and even their women did change the natural use unto that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, receiving in themselves the recompense of the error which was meet. Let's pause there. God's not going to stop you if you go away, verse 24. In fact, it breaks His heart. But He loves you enough, He's going to let you go away. He's going to be like that father in Luke 15, waiting on you to come back. Sometimes I wish this wasn't how God acted. Sometimes I wish God would make it where someone could never fall away. But then what's the point of serving Him if you're going to serve Him anyways? God wants your dedication. He wants you to make the conscious decision to follow Him. So He's not going to stop you if you try to leave. Now notice here in verse 25, change the truth of God into a lie. Literally in the Greek it says, the lie. The lie of everything false. But I want you to underscore verses 26 and 27. I've met people who say, you know, I'm going to adopt a homosexual lifestyle because the New Testament doesn't really say I can't. Did you ever read the book of Romans? In my opinion, dear friends, this is the clearest and the strongest treatment of homosexuality in Scriptures. It says the women have left the natural use of the man, and it's women and women. And the man has left the natural use of the woman, and it's man and man. Seems like 2022, doesn't it, there from it? Oh, and it's worse then. It's so worse then. Paul wrote about it, made it in Scripture, dear friends. That's not how God wants it to be. When he talks about passion in these two verses, every time you see passion in the Bible, it's always bad in the New Testament. It's not a good passion. Now, we close out our book, or our chapter, I should say, very quickly. He's going to illustrate sin. He's going to illustrate a deliberate and calculated act. Look at verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. It's been said, if God is not, then nothing is morally wrong. Yet, dear friends, we know that God is. Therefore, there is sin. Sin missing the mark. Look up here. We've got 20 sins illustrating man's depravity. Illustrating the wickedness. It's not every sin that can be thought of or sin, but it's a good list. He talks about unrighteousness, a generic term for all evil. Wickedness is generic for all evil and harmful. Greed is that desire for more and more. Evil, that's just the most generic for anything bad. Full of envy. That's resentment over the good fortune of someone else. Murder, well, we know that's killing someone else. Strife is contention. Debate is what the King James will render that as. Deceit, literally in Greek, is the word for bait, as in catching someone deceitfully, trying to catch them in something. Malice is a compound word in the Greek for bad and moral. Combine those two, and that's what you get from malice. gossipers or whisperers in the King James. They go behind one another's back. Verse 30 talks about slanderers. They will try to assassinate your character. The haters of God. Well, that seems evident. How can someone hate the God who loved me enough to send His Son to die for me? Insolent are those that are overbearing or wantonly violent. Arrogant, literally appearing from above. The idea they're looking down, always looking down their nose at you. The boastful, well, they're a wanderer. I think of like a snake oil salesman back in the day that come to town with a get-rich-quick scheme. The inventors of evil. You ever noticed how mankind continues to invent ways to be evil? I wish they'd just quit. Disobedient to parents, they're unwilling to be persuaded. Without understanding is foolish. In verse 21, also discernment. They are untrustworthy. That means they break their agreement or their covenant. Unloving. It's a sad world. Should be natural to love like parents and children. And unmerciful is ruthfulness. And notice verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, they have pleasure in them. These people who do these sins, ordinance, that's a legal term, the statements, the oracles of God, what God has deemed right, their downward journey is complete. They know it's wrong, and they sit back and laugh as they do it. 2022 or 1st century AD, I wonder. Very quickly, let's close out with some lessons we can learn. I promise the rest of the Romans lessons aren't this long. Romans chapter 1 happens to be a big chapter plus an introduction, but you made it. Number one, there's no distinction or differentiation in God's eyes. Jesus Christ came to die for all, therefore all are needing of salvation. Number two, there is power in the gospel of Christ. And if we want that power in our lives, we must be obedient. Number three, God is clearly seen in nature. We would do well to not ignore Him. And finally, God does not sugarcoat sin. We'll see that a lot in Romans. In fact, it's worthy of death, Romans 6:23. Thanks be to God, you and I, we can have our sins forgiven. We don't have to die with our sins retained to us. We're going to study that as we go through the book of Romans as well. But maybe, as you're sitting here, are you a Christian? If you're not, why not become one this morning by hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized? You go down that watery grave, come up a new creature alive in Christ. If you're not a Christian, why not become one this morning? If you are, hang in there. Be faithful to the very end. If you're not faithful, repent of those sins and be restored. If we can help in any way at all, please let it be known while we stand and while we sing.